And that way we can all study right along together and just track through the Word. It blesses me to see all of you come out tonight, just to see you wanting to study that much deeper in the Word, wanting to just travel verse by verse, chapter by chapter together, just growing in the Word. It's great. It's great to join in with you and just travel through the Word together. Everybody have one? Everybody have a Bible? By the way, if you need it, keep it, please do so. It's all yours. Just want you to have a Bible. Again, for all of us, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Can't help also think about Sean and Dan and Tony as they've headed off. For those of you that are here this morning, you know that three of the guys from the fellowship, our assistant pastor Sean, one of our assistant pastors Sean, as well as Tony Humphrey and Dan Pierce, have headed off to Sudan to minister over there. And I just hope you continue to remember them in prayer. They promise to have an interesting, it should be an interesting, challenging, stretching, growing time for them. And hopefully it would be a fruitful time, but just keep them in prayer also. Well, let's make sure we have prayed up hearts as we come to the Word. Let's pray. Father, we do need prepared hearts, and so we bow. We just stop and bow before you and say, Lord, have your way. Lord, we're not here just to make this intellectual exercise. We need to know you and know you better and better. And we need to know you, to heart know you, not just head know you. So help us. Help us to hear what you'd say to us tonight. Lord, we do stop to lift up Sean and Dan and Tony to you and pray you'll continue to give them a safe trip and you'll bless them, Lord. It would be a fruitful time, Lord. Just keep your hand upon them, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you're working in Sudan, you're working here, you're working everywhere. Thank you for that. And we just want to be in sync with you in that. Use tonight to do that, Lord, just to keep us in step with you. So guide us now. Teach us by your Spirit, we pray. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a review. At this point in 2 Samuel, David has now been anointed king over all of Israel. Back in chapter 5, we read that. It tells us in chapter 5, verse 3, therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. It had been a long time happening. He'd been through many adventures with Saul out to get him and everything else. But now David is king over all of Israel. In chapter 6, the chapter right before the chapter we're going to actually begin to focus on, in chapter 6, David, having been made king, and once he settles in Jerusalem, he decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which originally had been stolen, or at least a while back had been stolen, by the Philistines in a battle. They could have put up with it. They sent it back, but it had been simply over in a part of Jerusalem, not in Israel, not in Jerusalem. David decides to bring it back, but at first he tries to do it the wrong way. We saw that last week, and David learns a lot about the holiness of God and doing things the right way, not just having the right motives, but having the right methods. And so David now has brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So David is king over Israel. He is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant has been brought back and is in Jerusalem there. With that said, chapter 7 opens with David now in a period of rest. And he begins to reflect upon his house and the house where God is dwelling. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. What David is referring to here is that, as he's established, he now lives in a permanent dwelling place, whereas the ark now sitting in the tabernacle, which is a tent. It's been defined by God, designed by God, and they had built it to the exact specifications, a very beautiful place, but it is, in a sense, it has tent curtains around it and all. And David, meanwhile, is sitting in this nice house, and he begins to reflect upon that, and he says, gosh, I'm in this great house, and God is living in this little tent, or this tent over here, and I want to build a place where people can come and worship God, and just a house for God. Nathan says, go for it. The prophet Nathan says, well, go for it, David. God, you know, the Lord's with you. Do everything that's in your heart. Verse 4, but it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, basically, the Lord's going to tell Nathan, Nathan, you spoke too quick. You need to go back and tell David something. Verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. So the Lord tells Nathan, you got to go back and tell David something. And tell him this. And God says, basically says, did I ever ask you to do this? These are really awesome words. It's an awesome chapter. I just pray it touches your heart as you think about this. The Lord comes back and says, would you build a house for me? When have I ever asked you to build a house for me? I've never complained about the fact that the ark. Remember, God, of course, is everywhere, but the ark meant the presence of God. It represented the presence of God, fellowship with God, communion with God for the people of Israel. And God had designed this, the tabernacle, which was a traveling tent type of dwelling that the ark sat in. And he said, that's what I designed for you, and that's been great. I've never asked you to do anything else. And he goes, and where have I, since the time I brought you out, that I ever asked anybody to do that? Did I ever ask Joshua to do that? Did I ever ask any of the judges to do that? He said, I never asked you to do that. I haven't asked you to do that. And then he stops. He starts reminding David. And you know, David, remember where I brought you from. You were just a shepherd boy. You were the least in your family. You were the youngest brother of all your family. And you're out there taking sheep. And I saw you. I saw you because you had a heart after me. And I called you. And I brought you from that to being king over all my people. And it's interesting. So basically he's saying, David, no, you're not going to make me a house. But then at the end of verse 11, he says, but I'm going to make you one. And he's not talking here about, of course, a house like a building, but he's going to talk about that, which we're going to look at in a moment, and that is a household. His inheritance will go on, a kingdom that will survive. It'll be as it says in my margin, a royal dynasty, meaning it's not just a physical house, but a household that's going to go on. Verse 12. So as the Lord continues to speak to David, he says this, when your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. You know, we have a tendency to kind of make the people of the Bible seem so distant. And we can kind of formalize and ritualize and all. And, you know, God and heaven. And God is so very real, of course. And here he's trying to speak to David, but it's a message to all of us. And it's just, it's awesome to consider the love that he's displaying here to David. And God tells David, you want to build me a house, but I'm going to build you one. And that's the Lord's not, you know, we always want to do things for him, so to speak. And sometimes we want to do that thinking we'll somehow earn something. You don't have to. You can't earn his love. You can't earn his favor. Instead, he wants to do awesome and wonderful things for us. And he says, David, your house, your descendants are going to be established forever. Interesting. He says that even this one he's going to raise up, and we know it'll be through Solomon that the temple will be built and all, but he's saying that the Lord's going to even chasten the son that's going to come, and yet God's mercy won't depart from him, he says. So here we have the covenant that God makes with David, a pronouncement of what God has in store for David. And he does remind him that he took David from the shepherd boy and he's made him king. God took David basically from nothing and made him king over a nation. Ruler over a nation. And we look at that and we go, wow. From basically unknown, a shepherd boy to ruling over a nation. Think about what He's done for you, believer. Oh yeah, we don't see it unfolding yet, but we have a seat in the heavenlies, He's declared. The Lord has taken each of us basically from nothing. When it came spiritually, it was nothing. We had nothing. We were broke, spiritually bankrupt. But He's now made you a child of the King, the King of Kings. He's moved your address where you were destined for hell. Now you're heaven bound. He took us from the lost state to being heirs, joint heirs with Jesus. From lost to now we're going to rule and reign with Him forever. We're not there yet. And so I think that, you know, for some of us it's kind of theoretical and we can understand a little bit, but if we could just get a glimpse of that. Because just like David, it should cause us to sit in awe of the Lord and all He's done for us. As we looked at this morning, he says here, David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. And this morning we focused on this, but I do want to make mention because some I realize weren't here this morning. In that statement, when your days are fulfilled, the Lord's simply pointing out to David that which is true for all of us, and that is we have a set amount of time that we're here. There will come a time when our days here will be fulfilled, whether it's to take us home collectively in that great catching up of the church that's up ahead, or taking us home individually in that day, that time that He has for each of us. Whatever it is, we have a set amount of days. We're just called to use them wisely, to invest our time. Use the days you've been given for Jesus. In verse 14, he points out an interesting thing, by the way. He says, I'll be his father and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him. Those of you who were here for our evening study this last Wednesday night outside, you remember that Ben Grisey, he shared an awesome thought. Ben shared, and he spoke about the difference between Saul, the first king of Israel, and a Saul that came later who God renamed and Saul, the Saul that became the Apostle Paul. And Ben made a great point, pointing out the difference between Saul of the Old Testament and Paul of the New Testament. And one difference between the two, he pointed out, was their reaction to chastening. Saul would not receive chastening from the Lord. And so he became unusable. He was too stiff. He was unmoldable, if you will, in God's hands. And he resisted what the Lord would say to him. And so Saul became one that God just finally couldn't use anymore. Saul rejected God's word, and God finally got to the point where he said, I got to reject Saul. He's not usable. On the other hand, Paul, the apostle, when confronted with the Lord, said, Lord, who are you? And he said, and he told him, I'm the one you're persecuting. Jesus spoke to Paul, and Paul said, what would you have me do? And we see in the apostle Paul, someone who received the chastening, and he was moldable and usable. In these verses, the Lord mentions the chastening that He'll bring upon David's son when it's needed. But notice, He says, but my mercy shall not depart from him. As He took it from Saul. See, Saul was not willing to receive, not willing to be chastened. If we'll yield, we receive mercy. If we resist, then it creates distance. There's a hardness. We miss what God has for us. Just real briefly, over in Hebrews chapter 12, let me just share this for just a moment because it speaks about this issue and it's an important issue and I was blessed that Ben shared about it and I just want to build on it or share some more about it for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks to this issue of chastening. I'll jump in about verse 5. Hebrews 12, 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. God chastens us to train us if we will be yielded, if we're soft in His hands. It's for our good. It's a sort of remedial training. If we resist, then of course it brings about consequences and all. But that's not God's desire. His desire is to mold and shape us. And yes, and He makes mention here. He goes, yeah, and there's going to be chastening, but My mercy won't depart from him as he goes through it. Remember that. It's for our good. The quicker we say, okay, Lord, we're trying to show me, I yield, I'll go with it, I want to learn this lesson, the better off we are. By the way, as he says here in verse 16, as the Lord declares to David, in your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. This, of course, is not just an earthly kingdom that's being referred to here. David understood that as such. David will be part of the lineage that will lead to the Messiah, of course. And so we even see Jesus referred to sometimes that son of David, or coming from the root here of David and Jesse and all. So this promise here is not just something temporal, but it refers to that which is going to be fulfilled by Jesus, that through his lineage the Messiah will come, and it's a kingdom that will live forever. Verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? David hears all these proclamations from the Lord, God's love, God's promises to him, and he just goes in and sits down. He says, Who am I? Who am I that you would love me like this? Think of this. This is David's response. He just sits in awe of the Lord. He begins just now to worship the Lord. And he says, And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. There's times when you sit before the Lord, and maybe you've had that experience during Afterglow, maybe a meaningful time of prayer, time at a retreat, when you've gotten away for a couple of weekends, maybe one of the men's or women's retreats or something, and you're worshiping or studying, you're spending time with Him, and He just begins to flood you, and it begins to really click, and the lights are coming on, and you're understanding, you're getting your views being expanded of what God is and who He is to you and who you are to Him. You ever had that where you just sit there and you just find your words fail you? And that's what he's talking about. Your words. He goes, Lord, what more can David say to you? What more can I say to you? You know my heart. You know everything. Who am I? When we really get a true view of God and all He is for us, our words begin to fail in terms of expressing how awesome He is to us. And then David says, For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you've done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. People have this view of the Old Testament God as so mean and out to get you and all. There David is able to declare. He gets a correct view of God, and he says, There's no God beside you, and there's no God like you, and you are awesome. And the words are beginning to pour out of him as he hears what God is doing. And don't sit there and say, well, yeah, of course David's doing that because David gets to be king for a while, and you know, and all that, and awesome what he did for David. But there's no less things God has done for us, no less promises he has for us. These things haven't all happened yet, but David's able to praise God for it because he trusts God in it. And he knows God enough to know, hey, God hasn't failed me yet. He's not going to fail me in the future. Everything he said so far has happened. No reason to start doubting him now. And he's just rejoicing in this. Who am I, O Lord God? And that's the proper response of every believer who gets a proper view of Jesus. Verse 23, And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. So David begins now just to praise God. And it just starts to tumble out of his mouth. And you notice over and over, O Lord God, O Lord God, you're the Lord of hosts. You're the only true God. He's got his view correct. I remember when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6, and he sees God for who he truly is. Isaiah just kind of steps back and goes, oh man, I've had it. God is totally awesome, and I'm far from it. And of course, God comes and touches Isaiah. But see, there's that response. We get a view of God, and all of a sudden, David here correctly just goes, oh, who am I, Lord, that you would love me, to be mindful of me and do this? Only you, God, show this kind of love. And of course, all these things are true for the believer. Only God is like this to us. No one else could do these things. Only he could do them, and he has done them. For us, what are we? Who are we that God is even mindful of us? And yet he gave us his son. And he's faithful to us, never failing. Holds us in his hand. Sees us through these things we go through. He gives us forgiveness. He gives us eternal life. Lord, you are so good to us. David's declaration, it should be our declaration. Don't make God just some kind of a faraway thing, a ritualized thing. Let him be real to you. That's what he wants. He doesn't want to see you settle for anything less. And as you do, as you settle in him, as you dwell in him, you'll get to that place where words begin to fail you and you say, Lord, you are awesome. And think who he does this for. For sinners. Not the righteous, but us. Not the deserving, but the undeserving. Really consider what you are like without him. Yet look what he's done for us. We're totally undeserving, yet he totally blesses us. And he says, God, you did all this for your word's sake. So David wants to give God glory. And it's, Lord, give you glory. Not glory to David, glory to God. That song we sing around here, not to us, O Lord, not to us. But it's to him, to thy name. And as we talked about this morning, there's no remorse here from David. In verse 12, when the Lord says your days are going to be fulfilled and you're going to go home and be with your fathers, rest with your fathers, there's no remorse over that. Oh no, I'm going to die. Please don't let me die. No, he's just too overwhelmed with God's love. And God's simply saying, hey, we've all got our time. You've got your time, David. Just use it wisely. We've all got our time. Then you go to be with the Lord. That's a good thing. If you're in him, you get to go to be with the Lord. And that's an awesome thing when that time comes. But the main thing he's telling him, David, there's a plan unfolding. I'm working a plan here. I've been working it. I'm going to keep on working it. Same for us. Just seek and work in God's plan for you. One of the saddest things I see are believers who do not seek and walk in God's plan. We get saved, but we still go about our agendas and our ways and our things. And in the end, that's far less than he has for us. That's far less than the best. How awesome it is to discover what he has for us and just walk in sync with that. Interesting. Verse 23 points out that Israel is a redeemed people, that they're a nation whom God went to redeem for Himself. Remember, they were in captivity in Egypt, and the Lord redeemed them, brought them out of their captivity. He initiated the deliverance out of their captivity for them. He brought them out of their state. He gave them that freedom. Sound like anybody you know? We are a redeemed people. We were captive in our old life in sin. He initiated reconciliation. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He brought us out of our captivity. He has set us free. Do you see? We have just as much reason to praise Him as David. Take some time, as David did, and just says he went in and sat before the Lord. Go sit before the Lord. Read this devotionally if you choose to, but get in that state of mind, that state of heart as to what He's done, and just begin to praise Him. And when your words fail you, just lift up your hands and let Him give you those groanings that just make up that prayer towards Him. Well, this is an awesome response to an awesome promise of God. And I just pray our response will be the same. Chapter 8, we need to move along. After this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David here begins now to move out and conquer some territory. I'll talk about that in a moment. But it says first he goes and he attacks the Philistines and he conquers Metheg Ammah. We all know where that is, right? That's your favorite vacation spot. All of you are just longing to go visit Metheg Ammah. No, Metheg Ammah is just an old name for the city of Gath, which the city of Gath was a major Philistine city in those days. And to take it would have been a major victory, and yet David does do that. And then he moves on and defeats Moab. Verse 3. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. You can see these are big battles. A lot going on here. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. Just very quickly, just briefly here, Hadadezer is up in the region of Syria. We would call that the northern part of Israel today. So if you need to kind of see here, David conquers first in the south and in the east, the area of the Moabites. He tackles the Philistines, also kind of in the west and all there. And now he moves northward to conquer Hadadezer and his territory. Basically, he's expanding the territory of Israel. The Syrians come out to help Hadadezer, and he defeats them. Verse 9. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. So apparently Toi is a king who had been fighting against Hadadezer. When David beats Hadadezer, Toi sends his son down and says, "Hey, good going. I've been fighting these guys." Great. He sends him down to bless him and all. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria, from Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So now we see that there's continuing conquering here, and this one King Toi sends his son Hamath? Joram. Sends Joram down to greet and bless David and all. And David is collecting all this. He's collecting all this wealth. Remember, God told David, no, you can't build me a temple. You can't build me a house. And that's going to be David's son Solomon. So David can't build it, but it doesn't stop him from collecting a lot of the stuff to do that. He's gathering a lot of stuff that can later be used in the building of the temple and all. So now he's moving further south. These are basically areas all around him. And he's placing garrisons there to keep the enemy from coming back in and retaking the area. And then these last four verses here. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abathar, were the priest. Zeruiah was the scribe. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. That's a listing of the various positions in David's administration. David's come a long way from his beginnings, and his kingdom is now strong. He's strong, and he's getting blessed. Before we move on, I want to say something now. There's a danger of looking at all that and say, well, that's kind of interesting. He got a lot of victories, but it's like just a big historical, geographical lesson. And what does that have to do with us? Just a few things to consider. As I said, a review of the map would show us that David, in these various battles, is beginning to go out now, and he's getting victory over his enemies around him. He moved into the south, and then the west, and the north. He's conquering these various enemies. If you were to look at a map and go back and compare the areas where God had promised them that they would be able to inhabit, you would see that David is just simply conquering the land God had promised to them in the beginning. But Israel had failed to take a lot of these lands, and they let the enemy stay in pockets of resistance and all. Look at Jerusalem, right in the heart of Israel, but until David came, they had not conquered it. David came and took it. God said, it's yours. He came and claimed it and took it. So we see him getting victory over the enemies around him. And in doing that, he's simply conquering what God had said was his. Think about the application for a few moments. We're supposed to be living victorious lives. We're supposed to be getting victory over the enemy around us. We're supposed to be reclaiming what he had ripped off from us. Are we? Think for a moment how David got his victory and see how it might apply to us. Did you notice that David is the aggressor in this chapter? He took the offensive. He didn't sit back and say, oh well, the enemy's got it, I'll just have to live with it. Do we do that in our lives? Well, the enemy's got this foothold in my life, I guess I'll just have to put up with it. Oh, the enemy is just kind of ripping off my family, but, well, at least we got a few things going for us. He said, nope, not going to settle for that. God promised us certain things. He wants certain things. He became the aggressor. He took the offensive. He's not going to sit by and let the enemy have territory that isn't his. Same for us. Don't sit back and let the enemy have victory or footholds in your life. Instead, go for it. In the Lord. I've always said the best defense against the enemy is a good offense in the Lord. Just be all about Him and walk in what He has for you, and don't let the enemy intimidate you. Yes, there's an enemy of our soul, but he has no say-so in the life of a believer. The only thing he can do is what we give to him, so to speak. Don't give it up. Secondly, David brought to bear simply the resources God gave him. He went forward in the Lord. So it is for us. God fights the battles. God's doing this. We just have to be willing to say, let's go for it. Thirdly, this took a lot to figure out, but it's important. Before chapter 8 comes chapter 7. It takes a long time to study that. Being a little facetious there, but it's very important to consider. Before chapter 8 was chapter 7 and chapter 6. And what did we see in those chapters? First of all, we saw David bring the ark back to where it belonged. He brought it back to the center of the country, center of the life, not just the political life, but the spiritual life of the country. And remember, the ark represented fellowship with God, having God in His right place in your life.
if you're going to have victory, if you're going to get victory over those areas, if you're going to reclaim areas that the enemy's ripped off, it starts with having the Lord in the right place in your life. Having Him at the center of your life. Being in fellowship with Him. Being in communion with Him. You can't expect victory in these areas if you're not in fellowship with the one who gives victories. If you go out there without the Lord, if you go out there without His armor and all on, it'll be a short battle and you'll be on the losing end of the stick. Instead, you've got to fellowship with Him and be in Him and let the Lord lead you out in that. But notice that. He got the Lord in His proper place in his life and in the nation's life, and that began to bring back victories. Fourthly, David attacked Metheg Amma, which, as I said, was a major enemy city. To deal with the enemy, David rooted out the center. He went for the heart of where the enemy was, where a lot of its strength was, where its roots were, so to speak. We must deal with sin in our lives at its root, not just the symptoms. If there's some place the enemy is ripping you off or got a foothold, yeah, there's some practical things you need to do to perhaps shield yourself from getting involved in that thing or whatever it is that the enemy's tripping you up with. But you can dance all around the issue and not deal with the root, and you will suffer for it. You won't get victory. You got to go. You got to lay the axe right to the root. He went right to the capital city of the enemy and took it. So don't dance around the symptoms all day. Just go to the root and let God root it out of your life. And say, no more, Lord. I'm not going there, not doing that. Lord, take it over. Reconquer it. I give you that part of my thought life, my actions, my behavior, whatever it is. Give it to Him. Let Him have the very root of it. Let Him have Metheg Amma. These victories involve hard battles. It wasn't like he just sat there eating bonbons. He had to go out and fight, and so it is with us. We have our part. We got to get that armor on, and we got to learn to say yes to the Lord and no to the enemy and stand firm and all those things God would have us do. I'm not saying it's like totally just coast along and skate along. But our victory is in standing in Him and having His armor on and being all about Him and being in prayer and all those things He wants us to do. So it is. These do involve hard battles, but He gives the victory if we'll just let Him fight our battles. We'll do it His way. And that means to obey what He says. And lastly, let me say this. Verses 6 and 14 of this chapter both point out it was the Lord doing it. It was the Lord preserving David. When David obeyed God and followed the Lord's commands, the Lord preserved him. That is how we do it. In the midst of the temptation, it's saying, no, I'm going with what God says. In the midst of that trial, saying, no, I'm going to keep looking to you, Lord. I'm going to have faith. I'm going to trust. I'm not going to go by sight. I'm going to go by faith. Whatever it might be, God will do it if He will find in us those who simply obey, who follow Him, who yield to Him, who surrender to Him. That's the place of our victory. David was not perfect. We will, in a couple chapters, see David go through that, which one of the main things we know is a big fall with him and Bathsheba and all. David was not a perfect man, but he experienced victories when he was tracking with the Lord, when he obeyed God, when he moved forward in what God had for him. That's the main point of chapter 8. Reclaim territory that the enemy's ripped off. Go for it in the Lord. Don't settle for less than all God has for you. Now, the enemy will always try to attack, but we don't have to live in fear of him. Again, our victory is just doing things the way God tells us. Live in the victory Jesus purchased for you. Chapter 9. We're going to meet Mephibosheth. Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. Then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to him, Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodibar. David had made a covenant with Jonathan, the son of Saul. Saul is the first king of Israel. Saul had a son named Jonathan. And Jonathan and David were best buddies. They were really knit together. They were go-for-it guys in the Lord. And they were brave warriors and all. And they saw that in each other. And they really had a bond together. Matter of fact, for just a moment, leave your hand there. But go to 1 Samuel chapter 20 for just a moment. Turn back to 1 Samuel. Go to chapter 20, verse 12. And this will help understand what's happening here in our 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're in 1 Samuel 20, starting at verse 12. Just kind of hit a little bit of this, but just to get the main point here. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow, or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and then I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I'll report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. The Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." This refers to this incident here in which Jonathan and David form a covenant. And Jonathan says, David, well, basically saying, when you've settled in, this is before David's king or anything, but he says, when you are finally settled into your kingdom and when God's given you peace with your enemies all around you, and that's now happened here by chapter 9, he's gotten victories from the enemies all around him. He said, when that happens, then remember my household. Remember those who come after me. Well, David does just that. He agreed to care for the household of Jonathan, which, of course, is in the line of the household of Saul. Now, David is kind of settling down. He has peace with the lands and the enemies around him and all, and he gets to thinking about this covenant. And so he inquires, is there anyone left of Saul's house that he might show kindness for Jonathan's sake, he says, right at the end of verse 1 there. Is there anyone left that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? He'd made this covenant, and he was going to be a man of his word. So they call for Ziba. Ziba had been one of Saul's servants. And David asks, Ziba, is there anyone left of Saul's house that I can show kindness to? And Ziba tells David about this son of Jonathan named Mephibosheth, and who was lame in his feet. We first meet Mephibosheth back a couple of chapters ago, in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, chapter 4, verse 4. There's one verse that's just kind of stuck in there, and I said we'd be seeing more about Mephibosheth later. Well, it says this, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, the news being that Saul and Jonathan had died in battle. And his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So that's the reference to. And now we jump forward. There's no more mention till now. Now it's brought up again. Now, it does tell us that Mephibosheth was 5 when the news came about Saul and Jonathan being dead in battle, and the lady taking care of Mephibosheth is fleeing, drops him, apparently injures his legs in such a way, maybe it's a spinal injury, a back injury or something, but his legs become lame, he can't use them. And now it tells us later on, just a moment, we're going to see down in verse 12, that Mephibosheth has a son of his own, whose name is Micah. And so, a good number of years have passed. We don't know how many, but a good number of years. And so, Ziba says, yeah, there is one son, and he's living out here with a guy named Machir, the son of Amiel, in a place called Lodibar. Lodibar was an area that was on the other side of the Jordan River. If you looked at the map, Israel's here, Jordan River, it's on the east side. People in those days would often flee across the Jordan as a form of safety. It was kind of a natural barrier. Remember later on, David, as his son Absalom tries to take over the throne and all, David will flee. David will flee across the Jordan. Matter of fact, it's interesting, just as a way of note, when David does flee from his son Absalom and flees to this area, that'll be about chapter 17 here in a few chapters, this same guy, Machir, is going to come out and help David there. So this guy has a good testimony. He's going to be involved a couple of times in blessing and being a part of helping, here helping Mephibosheth, and later on he's going to be part of the men who help David as he flees from Absalom. So verse 5, then King David sent and brought him, that's he brought Mephibosheth, out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. What do you think Mephibosheth is thinking? We don't know, of course, but it's possible. He doesn't know why David wants him. Maybe David wants to make sure that every single remnant of Saul's household is wiped out. Maybe David wants to just kind of make sure that whole, that whole dynasty, that whole chain, that lineage is ended. So no chance of them ever trying to come to the throne or something. He doesn't know. Maybe David's out to get him. But David quickly dispels any fear with this greeting. When he says, Mephibosheth? And he answers, here's your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? So David right away dispels any fears, and David welcomes Mephibosheth into the household. And Mephibosheth responds, here's your servant. And David gives Mephibosheth some awesome promises and treatment. And Mephibosheth says, who am I that you should treat me so good? You know, here in David, we do see an awesome example of the Lord. And we see an example of us in Mephibosheth. God calls us, those who've been crippled by sin. And he calls us, and he wants to restore unto us all that has been ripped off. All that he has for us and wants us to know about and have. God draws us. And now we're restored. We are restored. Just as Mephibosheth becomes restored to in this situation, he has that which was his heritage, his inheritance from his grandfather and father, is now restored to him. That which God has intended for us, he gives, he restores. And God declares that we shall eat at his table forever. So there's an example here. It's a beautiful picture of God and us in this story, in this example. Again, notice, God isn't out to get you. Now, there's one place where the story is not exactly the same. David's doing this for Mephibosheth because of Jonathan. David doesn't know Mephibosheth, doesn't know Mephibosheth exists until Ziba tells him, but he's doing this for Jonathan's sake. God does know you exist. And more than that, he loves you greatly. Now, yes, he imparts to us what he does through his son Jesus, and that's awesome. But remember, God loves you, he calls you, he wants to have this fellowship with you, and whereas here it's just doing it because of kind of who he belongs to, for us it's because God just loves us, he just does. And that's an awesome difference and one that's important. But basically, God is seeking to restore us, to bless us, to forgive us, and to establish us in him forever. What are you going to be about? What will your life be about? Nothing compared to having a life that's all about God. Again, don't mistake that for what so often people think of the formalities and the ritualisms and the legalisms and all that stuff. But just fellowship with your Maker. Knowing that you're heaven bound. That indeed the real you will live forever. You'll dwell with him forever. You'll eat at his table forever. Awesome stuff. Who are we? Who are we? That God should love us like that. Well, let's finish out the chapter. Verse 9. And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and he shall bring in the harvest. that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. So David set Ziba and his family as servants over all these things that belong to Mephibosheth. Ziba says that he'll do it. Don't think, gee, what a nice guy Ziba is. You will see down the road, Ziba will turn out to be a rat. But right now, he's looking pretty good, but he won't turn out to be that way. But the point is, don't lose sight of the awesome example here. Mephibosheth is one, though crippled, is now restored to all that was lost. And so it is for us. All that was lost, fellowship with God, communion that we now have, all these things restored to us. And we don't deserve any of it. Just like Mephibosheth in verse 8, really, he goes, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? When David was overwhelmed with the goodness of God, he just said, who am I, Lord? Who am I? Mephibosheth sits there and goes, who am I that you should take note of me and take care of me like this? So it is with us. Who are we that you, Lord, should love us like you do? What do we say in response? May we say and may we live one big thank you. May we just be a living thank you to the Lord. Thank you so very much, Lord, that you do love us. Let's stand. Dan and Nancy and Denise are going to come close us in a song together. If you need some prayer, come up and get prayer afterwards. Perhaps it's just for something that's going on in your life, or just want to get some encouragement. Maybe you want to thank the Lord for loving you the way He does. Maybe there's been some territory the enemy's been holding on to that you need to reclaim for the Lord. Whatever it is, come up and get prayer. And just remember these things that we have looked at tonight. Awesome chapters, awesome things to consider and to walk in. Remember, there's a plan unfolding. This is our time to seek and find and walk in that plan. And walk in it with joy, because we are heaven bound. Awesome stuff. Awesome stuff.